in the midst of their suffering, Father, and let them shout a big hallelujah in their soul today, Father, as they know that you are right there with them in that cell. We give you all the glory this morning, Father, and ask that you be exalted among us. And we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we all know, we are gearing up for a very important day tomorrow. Everybody know what tomorrow is? We are going to, it's Monday, something else though, Steve. All right, now stick with this. We're gearing up for an exciting eclipse, right? That's the wrong eclipse. Okay. Now, there's an awful lot of buzz about this, and I have been asked questions about this for the last month. Deacon Steve Brassad and I have had a couple of conversations about it, and I was asked even yesterday, I was at a family event, and my daughter Amy said she watched this whole show on television about it, about the prophetic significance of this eclipse that's going to happen. So I thought as we begin our message this morning, I would just say a few things about it. There's a lot of buzz, as you know, going on about this. Astrophysicist Ethan Siege, the author of Beyond the Galaxy, suggests five things that you must never do during totality at a solar eclipse. And we're not going to experience totality. Totality is like if you're in the area in the country where you're going to see the entire sun eclipsed. But he suggests, first of all, don't waste your time photographing it. Because an eclipse like this, especially in totality, is very brief, and you won't experience it again in your lifetime. Experienced professional photographers will produce the best pictures, but only you will have your firsthand experience. So don't waste your time by photographing it. Number two, do not leave your glasses on during the eclipse at totality, because you won't see anything. As soon as the eclipse takes place, you got to take the glasses off or you won't see the eclipse. By the way, if you have a pair of glasses, I'm willing to pay $200 a pair. I don't know where to get them, so I'm going to be watching them with my eyes, and I'm going to be coming in like this next week, you know. I don't know. But number three, he says, do not view the sun through binoculars or telescopes during totality. He says, looking at direct sunlight even for a split second through binoculars or a telescope can blind you forever. I didn't know that. I had no intention of doing it, but I didn't know that. Number four, don't rely solely on your eyes. The temperature will plummet. Nocturnal animals may emerge. Street lights might light up, those that are on automatic sensors. Birds may fall silent. Nature is going to sense that something weird is happening, right? So take it all in. The streets will alight and the temperature will fall. Don't forget to experience the whole experience. Is this creepy stuff or what, right? Okay, all right. What? You'll be glad you came. Don't notice or do one thing exclusively. Take in the sun's active corona. The entire sky, the planets that you'll see, the stars, and the shadowed dark earth before the eclipse ends. There will be plenty to see all around during totality, from the light around the horizon to the sun's changing corona to the stars in the daytime. It's pretty exciting stuff. I mean, I'm not crazy about, like, you know, these things. I thought yesterday maybe I should get some glasses just when I found out it's impossible to buy a pair, right? So, now, being as this is a fairly rare astronomical event, there's been a lot of talk about not only the significance of it, you know, in a secular way, but also in a spiritual, biblical way. And I'm sure, I don't know, has anybody here read articles about the biblical significance of this? Okay, so let me just kick around a couple of things here as we begin our message. There's an idea that there's a spiritual significance to this eclipse, along with another astronomical event that's going to take place in September that some Bible teachers are calling the Revelation 12 sign. Okay, Revelation 12 talks about the virgin that gives birth, and this is a sign that takes place in the sky, and I'll show you that in just a moment. Now, there's certainly some interesting stuff about this. There is no question about it. There's a lot of really interesting facts with respect to Americans especially and this eclipse. The good folks at the Countdown Report write this: what a time to be alive. The August 21st, 2017 solar eclipse is fast approaching, and while it may or may not hold biblical level significance, let's take a look at the facts so that you can decide for yourself. And it's at least worth considering for a moment, I think, that this is a complex and increasingly treacherous situation that we're facing all around the world. We kick around the term the last days a lot. And we talk about, are we living in the end times? Most Christians will tell you, most Christians who read their Bible will tell you, well, yeah, we are living in the last days. And you say, well, why would you say that? Well, the Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of self instead of lovers of God. Check. Lovers of money. Check. Lovers of entertainment. We're entertaining ourselves into imbecility in this country. Check. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Check, 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 check. I mean, I think it's pretty clear that the end time spirit trends that the Lord said would be operative in the last days are all around us. Furthermore, the Bible does tell us that God would use the astronomical events as signs. All the way back in the book of Genesis, do you remember this? Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for what? Let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years, and let the lights in the expanse of the heavens give light upon the earth. And guess what? It was so. In Luke chapter 21, our Lord Jesus said this, there will be signs. He's talking about the signs, astronomical events that will just immediately precede his second coming. Now, listen, I don't believe the rapture could happen at any time. I don't believe Jesus is coming back on Tuesday or on Monday. I believe that there are some things that are going to happen before the second coming of Christ. But just to make the point that God does say that he will use signs in the heavens. Luke chapter 21, 25, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and great distress upon the earth of nations. Well, we don't have that yet, so good thing. In perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Imagine people will be talking about the climate a lot, I guess, during this time. And people will be fainting for fear of foreboding of what is coming upon the earth. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your head because your redemption draws near. Interesting. Amos chapter 8 and verse 9 talks about it on the day of terrible punishment that the earth will face. The Lord declares that on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Okay, so anyway, with that in mind, there are a number of Christian watchmen, Bible teachers, different people, committed Christians, people who love the Lord, who truly believe that there is enough to think about with respect to this eclipse tomorrow to sit up and take notice. This eclipse, even by the world's standards, is being called the Great American Eclipse because of its uniqueness to those of us who live here in America. Most eclipses, I didn't know this, but most eclipses fall over the ocean. Makes sense. Most of the Earth is ocean, 73% or something like that, right? More than you could drink in an afternoon or an evening. It's a complete lot of water. And so even seeing an eclipse is rare enough, but tomorrow's eclipse is the first total solar eclipse whose path of totality is completely confined to the United States of America since, are you ready for this? 1776, the year that our country was founded. Kind of interesting. So tomorrow is a total solar eclipse that affects only the United States in totality, a Gentile nation that has not occurred since the time that nation was founded. I don't know. The first contact of the eclipse will be in the state of Oregon. Oregon is the 33rd state of the United States. And the last place that the eclipse will encounter in the United States is North Carolina, which is on the 33rd parallel. And the eclipse happens on the 233rd day of the year. Uh-oh. Jesus, most people would argue, lived 33 years before he died. And by the way, if this so-called Revelation 12 sign that I'll talk about in a moment is actually valid, then the eclipse takes place 33 days before that. Now, 3 is a very important number in the Bible. You know, it's the number of the Trinity. It's a perfect number. I don't assign a lot of weight to biblical numerology, but I find it interesting. Let me talk about the Revelation 12 sign for a moment. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, but I'm only going to read the first two verses, then we'll go to the next slide, if you would, Steve. It says, "And a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." Now, the Revelation 12 sign is an apocalyptic belief that an event that will occur on September 23rd, next month, will herald the time of Jacob's trouble, or what we call the tribulation period. This has been promoted by a number of people, news organizations, which argue that the literal fulfillment of Revelation chapter 12, 1 and 2 will occur on that day. The passage describes this woman who is clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and the crown of 12 stars around her head. She's pregnant, she's crying. And, you know, Virgo in the solar system is the virgin. And the way that the stars and a number of the roaming stars, or the planet planetos, the Greek word planetos, will align, they say, is going to fulfill this. An astronomical alignment involving the constellations Virgo, Leo, as well as the sun, the moon, and the planets Mercury, Mars, Venus, and Jupiter will all occur on that day. And the precise location that it occurs is over, ready for it, Jerusalem. A little interesting. Some Christian leaders believe that this event fulfills the prophecy of Revelation 12, 1 and 2, word for word, literally. Anyway, the number 33. 3 is very significant, so let's just have a little bit of fun. Want to have some fun? When I want to have fun, I go to math. You? It's been 99 years. That's 3 times 33. Since the last eclipse that went coast to coast in America, which was in 1918. From September 23rd, 2017, that Revelation 17 sign, to the end of the year, that's December 31st, 2017, is exactly 99 days, 3 times 33. The totality will reach Oregon at 10:16 a.m. Pacific time and will end in North Carolina at 2:49 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, which means that it will take 1 hour and 33 minutes. 33! Who would have thunk it? Furthermore, the first big city that the eclipse is going to hit in Oregon is Salem. Salem, Oregon, which was named after Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. The eclipse also begins in Oregon exactly at the same time the sun sets in Jerusalem that day. So the idea is, as the sun is setting in America for a moment, when the eclipse happens, the sun is also setting in Jerusalem on the other side of the earth. Go, ooh, wow, something, right? The line of eclipse will cross through 12 primary states that will receive total darkness. Some see significance here. In the Bible, the number 12 is very significant. It's a number of governmental authority. There were 12 judges, 12 apostles. When God wants to judge, it's a number that he often uses. 12 tribes of Israel. When I say judge, I mean govern. I don't mean govern. I mean, when God wants to govern, he often uses the number 12. Interestingly enough, you ready for this? Are you sitting down? Okay, I see that you all are. Steve, you steady yourself back in that booth. President Donald Trump was born during an eclipse. Huh? Okay. All right, I'm just saying. Another eclipse is due to come on 2024, 7 years after tomorrow's eclipse. And it will put a mark on it. Literally, I don't have a graphic for it, I'm sorry, but it literally puts an X right through America. This eclipse and that other eclipse that comes up, it's pretty amazing. Now listen, I'm going to get to this. Don't think I'm getting weird on you here. I am, but don't think I am, because that's judging. Also, it's been pointed out by many that the last time we did have an eclipse in 1918, it was also accompanied by a lot of problems for our country. There was an absolute epidemic of the flu. Millions died. And also, we were embroiled in World War I. Millions died. Not millions died, but many died. I don't know the exact number of how many Americans died in World War I. I know millions died. I think 10 million died total. I don't know. We got in the war in 1917, so we got in late. I'm not sure how many actually died, but it was a troubling time. It's also interesting that the Earth is the only place in the solar system that can actually ever witness a solar eclipse. And that just happens to be that, by coincidence, the sun is 400 times larger than the Earth, and the sun is 400 times farther away from the Earth. So when they align, they cover perfectly. It's not possible in other planets. It's what I'm told. It's not my area of research. But just before the totality of the eclipse, the last light that you will glimpse from the sun will form a diamond ring in the sky. Anybody ready for a marriage? Anybody ready for a wedding? Come on. All right. What's the church also called? The bride. And may I say, you're a very smart-looking bride this morning. Tomorrow's eclipse will be the only known eclipse in history to have the longest and most uninterrupted track across a single mass of land. And no matter how we feel about it, there are a number of extraordinary things that are going to happen, especially for those who are in totality. Stars will come out. The horizon will glow with a 360-degree sunset. The temperature will drop significantly all of a sudden. And, yeah, well, day will become night for a little season. Okay, what do we make of all of that? I don't poo-poo things that God could be using in certain ways. There are certain things that mean more to me than other things. Most of the things that I just shared with you don't mean a whole lot to me, but I do know that what Jesus said in John chapter 5 is true, that my Father is always working. And there is one thing about tomorrow's eclipse that really did capture my attention. And that is, it's exactly 40 days before Yom Kippur. Now, Yom Kippur is a very important day for Christians and for Jewish people, because Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. The Kippur is the cover that was on the mercy seat. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year for the people, and he would sprinkle the blood. And he was the only one that could enter. And the reason he was the only one that could ever enter is because the high priest was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who is the only one who could ever make atonement before God for the sins of the world. Now, I think this is interesting. 40 days before Yom Kippur, while tomorrow's eclipse will probably come and go and everything will remain the same just as it was before the event, I think it would be wise for us to consider what is most certainly coming right around the corner. Now, Jeff sang it this morning, and we weren't in cahoots with this, but he sang it this morning, "My Redeemer is faithful and true, and everything he has said he will do." And as I was listening to that, and you listen to that, and you're probably thinking, wow, God is going to, he's made me some promises. I'm going to see my mom and dad again. I'm going to be in heaven. Heaven is a homecoming, right? I'm going to see those who've gone before me. I'll be with Jesus forever, not because of any goodness in me, but because of what he's done for me. But we also have to remember the other side of the promises of God, that he is coming as a lion. And there will be great judgment upon this earth. It will be a time that the Bible says will be so intense that unless it were cut short, no flesh could survive it, in Matthew chapter 24. I think we need to carry this in our heart. Is it possible that the eclipse will, this eclipse, will, by the way, which I mean, I think pretty dramatically, cuts the nation right in half. When you look at the path of this thing, it literally slices right through the nation. Is it possible that it might be a warning for us to repent? Now, the time that led up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was a time of repentance. It was a time of preparation. The number 40 in the Bible is a number of repentance, a number of testing. It's a number of going before God and understanding the gravity of how holy He is. The rains fell upon the earth when Noah, in the days of Noah, the rains fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. It's a number that's filled with lots of significance. Jonah chapter 3, very interesting. You know, Jonah, the reluctant prophet, we've studied his book verse by verse. But you might remember that when he finally decided that he was going to do what God told him to do, he went into the city and he went a day's journey and he called out, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He gave them 40 days to repent. So there is a sense of Yom Kippur taking place 40 days from the time of this eclipse. And God's saying, you know what, there is significance to think because nobody controls what happens in the astronomical skies. God does that. That's under God's sovereign control. So I think it might be good for us to look and say, you know, is God calling us to repentance? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that sign or no sign, the time for our country to repent for the way we have obscenely offended God is long past due. I don't know how many people are going to get that message, but on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could enter in and make atonement for the people. And preceding that was a time of going before God and considering our ways, considering what we had done that was that needed to be atoned for. So as we experience this thing tomorrow, and after one of you railroads me by making me pay way too much for a pair of extra glasses that you have, bad people, maybe we should think about it this way, that it's a reminder in the skies that God is saying, you know what? Everything I've promised, I'm going to do. And this is not a day to be playing games with God. There never has been a day to do that, but especially now. We've been studying discipleship. We've been preparing to turn the corner in a new vision that we have for ministry here at Harvest. Last time we got together and we talked about two different kinds of disciples, and this morning's message is informed by just kind of where we are in our country, where we are in the church, where we are with respect to things like the eclipse and the way that we process things. We did a lot of hard work last time. We talked about the fact that there were two different kinds of disciples during the time of Jesus' life. There were those who left everything literally and followed Him. They left their family, they left their home, they left their farms, they left their boats, they left their employment. They left their whole family, and they physically followed Him by foot. But we also saw that there was another group that followed Him from home. They didn't leave their home, and we gave you a couple of examples of that. Martha and Mary, Jesus visited them in their home. Same thing with Zacchaeus, no sense that he ever left his home. And most strikingly, Joseph of Arimathea, I'm on the top of page 11, Steve. I know I'm bouncing a little bit today. And most strikingly, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, is called a disciple, even though he was a secret disciple. So the name, follower of Jesus, disciple, student of Jesus, was used of him, even though he certainly wasn't following Jesus. So the point is, we can certainly draw a distinction between, in the life of Jesus, people who were disciples who followed Him literally and those who followed Him from home, but the same cannot be said when we enter into the early church. After Jesus ascends into heaven and takes His seat at the right hand of the Father, there is no longer any distinction between disciples. Every follower of Jesus, every believer is called a disciple. They are all committed. As a matter of fact, they're all willing to lay down their life and die for the faith, and many had to. To be considered a follower of Jesus then was to put your life on the line. I think it should be obvious to all that the idea of being a disciple or a follower of Jesus changed radically when Jesus left and went into heaven, because it's no longer even possible to follow him literally. When we follow, the Jesus that we follow is the invisible resurrected Lord. Amen? But we're not following in his dust the way that John and Peter and James did. So the truth is, the death and resurrection of Jesus inaugurated a whole new era into the church. And now we begin to think about what discipleship looks like in the church age. And when we come to the church age, do we find people being asked to leave their homes to follow Jesus? And the answer is no, not even once. While there are people who have a call that God has given throughout all the ages to go, usually with their whole family, to serve on the mission field, that's never a criteria for being a disciple, ever. So it's an interesting thing. What we find instead when we read the New Testament epistles is we find instructions for people who follow Jesus and live at home. How to be a good dad, how to be a good wife, how to be a good husband, how to be a good employer or employee, how to relate to our community, how to be a good witness, how to be a good testimony for those who we live among, how to be generous with what we have toward those who are poor, things like this. We find no hint whatsoever in the New Testament that the early church ever encouraged believers to leave their families to serve the Lord. They were to serve him right where they were. So there was no longer any distinction, page 14, Steve, there was no longer any distinction among those who were called disciples. Nor should there be. But as I said last time, here's the corker. There certainly is today. There are two groups of people. There are those who resemble the definition of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, and there are those who just claim to be believers. They may have gone to a camp meeting, youth group. They may have gone to a church service where the pastor sold them a bill of goods that all they had to do was to say magic words and that they would have fire insurance for their entire life. And from that point on, they went away with an assurance that they were safe and that they were okay, and there was not one apple of goodness that ever grew from their life. No fruit whatsoever that a change had taken place. They lived for themselves before that day, they lived for themselves after that day, and they concerned themselves not at all with the things of the Lord. And so you ask yourself, is that salvation? I don't think so. Salvation is not by works. There's no work that any of us can do to be saved, but the Bible is clear that if we are saved, we will produce good works because God said, I'll produce them through you. It's called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. A desire will grow within us for the things of God. We'll care about these things. So there's a real and undeniable distinction that exists today between those who call themselves believers or would identify themselves as Christians and those who are actually following the Lord. Now, I believe that there are two things that we can pull from this. Number one, those who are not resembling the definition, those who are not actively following Jesus are not disciples, period. But number two is the one that really troubles me. While it's possible to be a believer, fall back, backslide, move away from God, enter into reversionism, I mean, I get that that can happen. I honestly believe that in the vast majority of the cases, 99.9, if not more than that, percent of the time, I believe the reason why the vast majority of professing believers are not disciples is because the vast majority of professing believers are not believers. They're what the Bible calls tares and not wheat. And when the harvesting angel comes, they will not be gathered into bundles and brought into the kingdom. They'll be gathered into bundles and brought into the fire. And I think that this is Satan's great end time strategy, and it has been very, 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 very effective. People who believe that they're saved because they have said a prayer, they're in the multitudes. And Jesus had a lot to say about this. The point is, the Christian life is no game. This isn't something that we do. We don't come to church on a Sunday and play games. We don't come to assuage a guilt complex. Christianity, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, being a follower, is who I am on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And I gather together with the saints to worship the God who's worthy of my praise on Sunday morning on the Lord's Day. It's nothing to take lightly, the Christian life, yet many, many do. So many people think they're saved just because they've said a prayer. And friends, here's the tragedy. They are just as lost as they ever were. They have no desire whatsoever to live for Jesus. They claim to have faith, but they have no works whatsoever that indicate that that's a genuine faith. The Bible says that even if a man says that, James said, what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And the answer is no. It demands a negative response. In other words, what James is saying, he's not saying that our works get us saved, but he's saying it's our faith that gets us saved. But the kind of faith that doesn't produce any works, is that saving faith? James says, no, it's not. God came to live inside of me and nothing changed. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit came to live inside me, changed my eternal destiny, moved me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and nothing changed. You can believe that all you want, but when you get to heaven and you face God and he tells you how ridiculous it was to mock him in that way, you will not have this preacher to blame. It's ridiculous. We can become, I'm not saying we don't fail. We all fail. I fail more than you. It's not that we don't fail, but it's something has happened within us. Our conscience is absolutely miserable when we do. We love the Lord Jesus. We want to please him. We hate our failure. Like Paul, the things I want to do, he says, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Woe is me! Who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? There are believers in quotes, who live their entire lives for themselves and could not care less. And maybe they come because, and I'll tell you what, you know what I love about the North? This is what I love about the North. People who come to church generally are very committed. Down south, Casey will tell you, there's a culture of people. If you tell somebody down south, well, how many people go to your church, Pastor? And you say, well, I get about 2,000, 2,500 on a Sunday. You know what they'll tell you? They'll tell you, well, hang in there. It'll grow. Like, it's a culture. My brother just came back from North Carolina? Tennessee. He was talking to lots of people down there. He told me, you know what? He said, listen, one thing is for sure. They were told by a number of people that one thing about life around here, everybody goes to church. One thing about New England is everybody doesn't. And I would rather have people come because they love the Lord and they want to grow and they want to learn something from God's heart than going as a result of community. Or going as a result of why I went to church, why I made my first communion, tradition. We were Catholics that were very poor Catholics, marginal Catholics. I'm telling you that we're in trouble today in this country. We need to repent. And the mission field, you want a mission field? How about America? There are so many lost people, and they're the worst kind of lost people. They're lost people who think they're found. Now understand this very carefully, okay? Please hear this very carefully. I really believe that the reason that many so-called believers are not disciples is that they're not really believers. Think about this with me this morning with great sobriety. Jesus, in one of his most powerful statements, said this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many." Say many. "For narrow is the gate." Jesus said this. Narrow is the gate. And the way is hard that leads to life. Did you see that? You bet your life it's hard. Jesus had to die for you to find that road. And we're going to argue that you can find that road and nothing will change in your life. No change of conviction. That you can still enjoy the same sin and garbage that you enjoyed before salvation. I'm not saying you're not going to do it. Truly born-again Christians can do dumb stuff. We all get that. But we can't do it without conviction. Not if the Holy Spirit that Jesus said I'm sending to convict the world of their sins lives in us. Can we please stop playing games with God in this PC world that is afraid to call things out as they truly are? There is a generation that is passing away in unbelievably ridiculous religious lethargy, thinking that they're saved and opening their eyes in the next life to a terrible surprise. Luke chapter 13, verse 23, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? What a question. Lord, are there going to be a lot of people saved or a few people saved? Put your hand up if you think that's a great question. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, and he will say to you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will say to him, we ate and drank in your presence. You remember me? I'm the kid that was we had the fire and we sang Kumbaya. And the guy said, say this prayer, and I did. You don't remember me? You don't remember where I came from? I was in church that day when that guy came, that guy that wasn't our regular pastor, thank God we got a break. And he told us all we had to do was say this prayer, and I said the prayer. What do you mean you don't know me? You don't know where I'm from? You'll begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now listen, does this sound like Jesus is playing games? The Christian life is nothing to take lightly. I hope you can see the gravity of our Lord's words here and feel the seriousness of it. Oh, listen, just think about this for a minute. Millions of people today are calling Jesus Lord that will never see heaven. Do you understand what that means? Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who, huh? The one who what? The one who what? The one who says he's a believer? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? That because they do God's will, they're saved? No, that because they're saved, they do God's will. Furthermore, he doubles down in verse 22. On that day, many, say many. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? They're not only calling Jesus Lord, they're saying, we were prophesying for you. You don't understand who we are. We are the saints. And not only that, we cast out demons in your name. And we did mighty works in your name. And I will declare to them, notice the first person here, notice the judge of all the universe saying, I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Who's saved? Who are the saved ones? I'll tell you what Jesus said. I'll give you his answer. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Is that clear enough? Doing the will of God, I cannot reiterate enough, does not get us saved. But if we're saved and God has come to live inside of us, there will be a desire to do the will of God. Can I just say something? If you come here every Sunday, but you don't think about God from the time you leave to the time you get back, I think you need to be afraid. I really do. I think you need to be afraid. If there is nothing throughout the week that brings your thoughts to the God that supposedly lives inside of you, I think you need to seriously look at your life and ask the question where you stand with God. Because Jesus Christ has died and risen so that we could have new life in him. The Apostle Paul said in the great discipleship verse, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But it's not I who die, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If you don't even have a second thought about God throughout the whole week, I think that that's a fearful thing. Now, you may be sitting here today and you may say, you know what, you're going too far with this. I don't think I am. I don't think I'm overstating the seriousness of knowing what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now, listen, that doesn't mean that I have a right to judge your fruit or that you have a right to judge one another's fruit. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you having a right to judge your fruit. You know what's in your heart. I know what's in my heart. Nobody knows my deepest failures more than me. Nobody knows how much or how little I love Jesus more than I do myself. Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man that is in a man, right? In 1 Corinthians. So God's not playing games here. And if we're deceiving ourselves into thinking that we have fire insurance, but there's absolutely no fruit of God's presence in our lives, we have a terrible, terrible surprise waiting for us. Let me ask you a question. Just be reasonable for a moment about this, okay? Do you think that a person can spend his or her entire life living for himself, serving himself, disregarding God's word, reveling, being a worker of lawlessness, and expect to have a place waiting in heaven? Do you know what that's called? That's called mocking God. And God is not mocked. They can expect to hear the thundering bellow of the judge of all men saying, I never knew you, depart from me, workers of lawlessness. If we think that we can live in lawless disregard for all of the things of God in our lives, and have heaven waiting for us, we're fooling ourselves. It's just not true. We might have been told that in this PC age where people go to church and they're never told about sin. They're told how to be a great dad, and they're told how to succeed, and they write books with ridiculous titles like, Your Best Life Now. Can you imagine that? A Christian believing that our best life could be now? And we are lulled into this idea that we're okay with God because, you know what, I've gone to church, I've done my religious obligation, I've assuaged my guilt complex. But the truth of the matter is, I am as lost as I have ever been. When I wake up on a Monday morning, I never get the thought that I'm God's man going to work. I'm just going to work. Does this sound tough? The word is tough, right? You know why? I think God loves us so much, he doesn't want anybody to experience an eternal separation away from him. But there is a day coming. Remember that song Jeff sang today? We weren't in cahoots about this. But you remember that song, Everything He Has Said He Will Do? Everything He Has Said He Will Do. Okay. Proverbs chapter 1. You love the Proverbs? Get encouraged by them. You read the Proverbs. Teaches us wisdom, right? How about this one? Let me ring your bell about this for a moment. Look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 21. God is talking about his wisdom and his response to those who continually reject his wisdom. Here's what Solomon writes. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? And how long, you scoffers, will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. That means turn to my correction. And behold, I will pour my spirit out upon you, and I will make my words known to you. Sounds good so far, right? Wonderful, beautiful promise. Look at the next verse. But because I have called and you refused to listen, because I have stretched out my hand and no one heeded, because you have ignored all of my counsel, because you would have none of my reproof, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. Then they will diligently seek me, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the respect, the reverence, the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and will have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. All those words of warning to those who would disregard God's wisdom, and one sentence for those who embrace it. I don't preach messages like this often. I'm not trying to beat up on anybody, but I want to blow away the clouds that are obfuscating the theological nonsense of this age. If we think that we can call ourselves Christians and bear no mark of what it means to be a Christian, we're deluding ourselves. Does this sound like God is playing games? And get this. You know that Matthew 7 passage? You know that one about narrow is the road that leads to life and many will come to me, all of that? Do you know that what comes right before Lord, Lord, many will come to me, Jesus said, and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Do you know what that comes right before? Anybody know? What does that, when he says, many will come to me in that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, and we prophesied in your name, and we did, drove out demons and all this, and I will say, wait for me, I never knew you. Do you know what the very next thing that Jesus says is? I'll read it for you. You all know it. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man that built his house on the rock. Building your house upon the rock, in contrast to building your house upon the sandy land, the sandy ground, is in the context of many coming to me in the last day and saying, Lord, Lord, and me saying, I don't even know who you are. You built a foundation. You built a religious foundation. You assuaged a guilt complex. You got around other people. You had a mutual admiration society every Sunday morning. You did your good works before men so that men might honor you. You have your reward. But those who have heard my words and done them, well, that person is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And you know what? If you've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, there is nothing that's going to knock you off that rock. You are his, period, and you are secure. I just want to make sure that it's not a false security we're embracing. Are you with me? He goes on to say this. The converse, right? And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. I'll point out to you again what I've pointed out many times. Both men heard the message. One heard these words of mine and did not do them. The second man, the foolish man, heard these words of mine and did them. They both heard. The only difference is one acted upon what he heard. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And the saddest thing of all is the house that was built on the sand thought it was built on a rock. Nobody intentionally builds their house on quicksand. You know what they thought? They thought, I can build my house on this here rock by just saying I'm a Christian and not ever acting upon the words that the Lord has spoken to me. Woo-hoo, quiet in here today. I wish it were otherwise, but we have to make a distinction today. We have to make a distinction between people who are believers and people who are disciples. This whole ministry thrust that we're going to be talking about here is all about making disciples. If you're not interested in that, believe me, this is going to have nothing for you. It's going to have nothing for you. But if you are interested in that, you know what else I believe? I believe that this idea of believers and disciples, this idea of believers and disciples, I think it's in a lot of ways unique to America. Do you know what I believe? I believe that there are no believers, in quotes, only disciples in North Korea. Would you risk your life to break bread with your brothers and sisters and celebrate the Lord's table? In John Calvin's day, they did. In the early church, they did. They had to hide in caves, the same caves where they buried their dead. In metropolises under the ground. Would you do that? Can I tell you something? If you would, you're a disciple. And every believer in North Korea risks their life to be a believer. There are no believers there, only disciples. The problem with America is we have freedom. And I say that's a problem because we've misinterpreted freedom as freedom to live like hell rather than freedom to serve the true and living God. Do not use your freedom as an excuse to serve your flesh. Isn't that what the scripture says? And the problem is it's been very easy for people to say, you know what, I want to live like I want to live. I want to do everything I want to do. I don't want to live for God in any way, shape, or form, but I want to get my fire insurance. And we just so happen to be living in a day where there are many places where they can get a policy. So I think anyone who would risk their life that way is a true disciple. Okay, last words. There's an eclipse coming tomorrow. 40 days before Yom Kippur. 40 days before the Day of Atonement. And I think we should go before the Lord, maybe with a little bit of sobriety, and take a look at our own lives. This is, as I said, not about you judging your neighbor. It's about you judging yourself. Being honest with the Lord. Let a man examine himself and see if he is in the Lord, right? Examine yourself and say, where am I? God, I don't know if there's any kind of real, biblical significance to this eclipse, but I do know one thing. I'm not who I should be before you. Can you help me change that? He'll always say yes to that question. This message may be for you. If you're here and anything that I said today resembles who you think you are in your own self-examination, but it's most certainly true of many people that you know who have a false sense of security in these last days. And they don't need secret agent Christians who never speak about the Lord to be in their presence. They need people who are willing to challenge them enough because they love them. They, number one, believe that hell is real. Number two, believe that heaven is real. And number three, believe that the Lord will do everything he's promised to do. And if that's true, how can we shut up? How can we stop talking? I'll leave you with this one thing. I shared this on a Wednesday night a few weeks back, but you know Penn, is it Penn Jillette? You know Penn and Teller, they're like comedians, but they're also magicians, you know? Okay. So Penn Jillette, the tall guy, big guy, is a real atheist. I mean, he is like not shy about talking. He thinks religion is ridiculous. He thinks that Jesus, the whole story, is ridiculous. But one time I heard him say this, and it blew my mind, the honesty that he said this with. He said, listen, he said, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in a final judgment. I don't believe in any of these things. I believe when you die, you go into the ground and you're dead. He said, but if I did believe in Jesus, and if I believed in hell, if I believed there was a place of eternal punishment that people that I cared about and loved were going, that's all I would talk about. What do you think of that? From the mouth of unbelievers. I think one of the great shames of this age is that the secularism that wants to label all of us bigots have caused us to say nothing. And we've got to stop that. We've got to stop that. There's an eclipse coming. And the day is coming soon when God will fulfill all of his promises that he's made to his children. So if nothing else, in the 40 days leading up to Yom Kippur, maybe at least in our hearts, we can take some time and repent before God. Get our hearts right. Amen? So let's take a moment of silence. Let's just do something a little different this morning. Every head bowed, every eye closed, just for a moment. First, to those who are here and not sure that they have a relationship with the Lord, not saved, have never put their faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you are shaken up by something you heard today because you said a prayer once, but you've never seen any fruit in your own life. I want you to know that the Bible is a big book with a relatively simple core message that every single one of us are sinners, from the preacher and everybody else. We've all failed. We've all come short of God's glory. And God is holy, and God cannot look upon sin at all. But the Bible tells us that God loved us so much that he sent his own son into the world to be a sacrifice for us. That means that when Jesus was on the cross, the very thing that was separating us from God, that is our sin, was put upon Jesus, even though he was innocent and sinless, and Jesus was judged for our sin in our place. And salvation comes when we simply believe that. We put faith in the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world and died for me. And if you've never done that, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. But I want to warn you, as I do every week, that the prayer does not save anyone. It's the faith that would cause you to pray the prayer that can save you. If you feel like you want to make your peace with God and you don't know that you ever have, pray something like this in your heart and God will hear it. Father, I know that I'm a sinner and I know that you're holy. And I believe this morning that Jesus died for my sins, that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead to show that he has power even over death. Lord Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. Amen. Let's keep our heads bowed for just a moment. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, and I know that most of you are, I just want to give you a couple of moments of silence. In light of this morning's message, just take a moment and talk to your Father about where you are. Let it be a starting point, a seed point of maybe any area of repentance that needs to come into your life, a beginning. Just take a moment and go before your Father. Think of all he's done for us through Jesus Christ, how much he loves us, and talk to him. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate these heavy things this morning, I pray that you would work deeply within your children. I pray that you would work within my heart, Father. Help us to be more intentional, more serious about our faith, more serious about the lives that we're living in these last days, that we're not arranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic, but we're actually doing something that matters, by opening our mouth and testifying of the goodness of our God. Father, none of us are perfect, but help us to be more like Jesus every day. And as we move into this process of discipleship, Father, let your heart be our heart. We love you and we praise you and we give you all the glory this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.